John 7, 5 through 12. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray."
This evening we're going to be looking at Jesus the Christ, and I want to kind of introduce the lesson by asking the question, who was Jesus? And might even ask it from the standpoint of who is Jesus? Because when we talk about Jesus, this is not just something in the past, but the present. But we begin with that part of what we see in Scripture and talk about Jesus and the nature of Jesus, the being of Jesus. When you start considering this, there's some interesting things that take place. Men have varying views, differing ideas about Jesus. You can talk to a multitude of people at varying times and occasions, and they'll sit around and begin to discuss this idea of Jesus and who he was. And so you'll get differing views, different ideas. You could start by the fact that some deny he ever lived. There's kind of an interesting circumstance in which there are those who would claim that this individual is a myth. He was fabricated by men who decided to come up with this idea, and so they kind of created then this image of an individual who then they then used in order to promote a particular way in which they wanted to bring people into some kind of a religious idea, and then from that perspective create then a religious movement. And so they will deny the existence of Jesus. There are actually those who have made that kind of claim. And if you think about it, how do we know anybody in history has existed? How would we make that determination? If I were to talk to you about some individual in times past, somebody that like Julius Caesar, would anybody deny the existence of Julius Caesar? How would we go about proving that Julius Caesar ever lived? Did you see Julius Caesar? Did you ever shake his hand? Did you ever have a conversation with him? If you could, of course, talked in the language of which he spoke. If you were able to picture him or see him, we know he existed because we have the evidence to show and demonstrate that we have the secular history, we have information, we have things that were said about him. There's all the different information that can be gleaned and gathered through archaeological digs and finds and through historical information that's provided. Well, you make the same approach when it comes to Jesus. Now, we have the history of Jesus in the accounts of the Bible, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have those that we can turn to and look at and consider. But beyond that, somebody says, well, if I set that aside, then what evidence do you have to show that Jesus ever lived, that he actually walked this earth, that there was such an individual named Jesus who interacted with other people of his day? Well, the fact is, there is that evidence. And people who make such ludicrous claims as to suggest Jesus never existed, doesn't take long to begin to show and demonstrate that there is information apart from Scripture, though that's the primary place we would turn to in order to talk about Jesus, but there's information of a secular nature, historical matters, that show that Jesus existed. Let me give some illustrations of this. Secular historians, history refer to the reality of Jesus having lived. Josephus, a Jewish historian. We know about Josephus, the time period. There's a number of things he wrote. He actually went back in history and wrote about the Jewish nation. He was contemporary with the destruction of Jerusalem and was present at that time. There's an interesting thing about his circumstance that brought him to that point. He was actually a commander in the Jewish army. He was apprehended and captured and taken along then and was present as an eyewitness at the time when Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans then surrounded the city, then through the process that they engaged in to then defeat and bring down the city and all of the difficulties and the atrocities associated with what was going on in the city as they went and besieged the city. And then eventually to see that the city was destroyed and the temple itself was destroyed. He was an eyewitness to those things. He writes about that. But he also writes about other matters and information that came to his attention. So here's Josephus, a Jewish historian. Now, he wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." He was the Christ. "And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named after him are not extinct at this day. And that's Josephus, Jewish Antiquities, and then the referencing there of 18 and 3 and 3. And if you go and look at this, the writings there, and this was information that was available, again, Josephus being a Jew, some referencing this just from a standpoint of the existence of this individual. There's also the Talmud. This is Jewish writings. The Talmud would not be things that would be favorable to Jesus. They're not going to be talking about him. In fact, as we know, the Jews opposing Jesus and the events that took place, they were not interested in seeing Christianity in any way being promoted or that it would in some way gain a great influence and have a tremendous following. So the Talmud, and this kind of start with this, the Babylonian Talmud, a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings compiled approximately AD 70 to 500. And so you have these writings and they're gathered and gleaned starting the first century in that time era and writings that have been compiled in various ways that the gathering of this. And so there's an interesting thing that is found here. On the eve of the Passover, Jeshu, and so I made a little notation here because that was the name that they attached to Jesus, the Hebrew for Jesus, was hanged for 40 days before the execution took place. A herald cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." And there's a reference there. And I took this from a particular website. And there's a collection of these types of informations and even various resources that talk about this and describe it. And among those that have pointed out the evidential information to help us understand that there's ample things that we can turn to and secular historical facts or records that can show us and demonstrate that Jesus actually existed. And these are not from those that would be promoting Christianity or those that would be on the side of wanting to then be favorably disposed toward Jesus, but those that were in opposition as well. And finally, there's Tacitus, and he was a Roman historian. So now you have another one who has some information, and he does so in a conjunction with some things that came up, some referencing point. And so kind of because of events taking place, there's referencing to things that had transpired that connect the things together. So he says Christianity is mentioned by the historian Tacitus in the early second century, but he talks about it only because Christians were unfortunate enough to be made scapegoats by the Emperor Nero for the great fire of Rome. He does tell us that Jesus existed and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And again, here's a place to look and see these things. He makes reference to this. He talks about Christians. He talks about their beliefs and ideas. He refers to, and there was common knowledge, that there was this individual, Jesus. Pontius Pilate was governor at the time in Judea when he's brought before, Jesus brought before him. So there's referencing points to these things that are described, that show and demonstrate Jesus lived. So you start with this idea. There was one who walked upon the face of this earth. He was recognized as somebody who had a following. We talked about discipleship this morning. That there was those who followed him, and that there was records then of the various instances later in which they're referring to Jesus and those who followed him in Christianity and the spread of Christianity taking place. So he was a person who was born this earth. So we start with that premise. And then we move from there. Some argue he was a deceiver. You know, so what we find is that situation is described here in Scripture, in Matthew 27:63, saying, "Sir, we remember what, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now, these are the ones that have come in the Jewish leadership, and they come to Pilate. What they're wanting to do is to, at the tomb, after he's been crucified, after he's been declared dead, and he's been removed from there, from having been crucified, and he's now going to be taken to the tomb there, and as he's placed in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, having made those arrangements, having placed him there, they made preparation for the body, placed him there. What they were concerned about is somebody's going to come along and steal the body. And since he had been claiming he was going to be raised that third day, then they would use that as evidence to say, "See, he fulfilled these prophecies. He did what he said he was going to do. He's raised, and now you'll have this great following and people believing this," and they refer to him as a deceiver. So Pilate then, at their request, made provisions. They sealed the tomb. The stone was placed over the tomb, which was not easy to move, as we read about the events unfolding and how difficult it would be to even remove the stone from the front of the opening there to go into where he's laid. And it's sealed, so you don't just break that seal. That's something, when it's sealed like that and you have the governor having placed his seal across that, you break that, then that's going to create situations in which there's going to be those who would oppose anybody coming up there and trying to do that. In fact, we see then that there were Roman soldiers who were stationed there for the very purpose of protecting the tomb, to preclude this from happening, since there was this point that was being made that he's going to come, or the disciples may come and then remove it and then claim he was raised. And so we read about the account, of course, but said he's a deceiver, that somehow that one can't have any reliance upon him because he's tricking the people. He's fooling everybody. He's deceiving everyone. So there are those that have that disposition, even at that point in time. Interestingly enough, just as an aside, it's kind of intriguing as we read the accounts, as we went through the Gospels, even during our chronology of the Bible. Remember how there were those who were the false witnesses that were used to then approach then to make these claims about Jesus and being blasphemous and those kinds of things. But they said, you know, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. And of course, they were talking about that physical temple there in Jerusalem. But, you know, they actually understood. They recognized what Jesus was talking about, even though they seemed to pretend not to. At least there were those that correctly comprehended that, because he said, 3 days I'm going to rise up. So they actually comprehended this. So they're referring to him as a deceiver. It's kind of, again, ironic that the very people who are making these claims were the ones themselves who use manipulation, deception, in order to then approach to have the governor there of Rome, to have him then have Jesus crucified. Because they take him and claim that they're followers of Caesar, of Rome, that here's this individual wanting to raise insurrection, rebellion against them, and they're acting like they're royal subjects of Rome, which is absurd in itself. Nonsensical when you look at it. And Pilate wasn't deceived. He knew that they had delivered him for envy. But all those things aside, so they claim he's a deceiver. So there are those that have this disposition about him. Others go along and said he was a good man. They certainly will acknowledge then, more than just this idea, that it's transitioning from the idea that he didn't exist. And people today, now back at that day and time, might just make this obvious comment. They knew he existed because they were there with him, they were contemporary with him. Today, those individuals later on down in history are the ones that deny and say he's a myth. Certainly, they recognize that was not the case because they knew Jesus. They knew about him. They were in that presence, many of them. And even if they weren't there personally with him, they heard about others that could be eyewitnesses describing the things that Jesus did. Well, then they go along, and so they're going to argue about Jesus, say he's a deceiver, he's a liar, a manipulator. Then you have some that say, well, he's a good man. They'll acknowledge he's a good individual, and so you approach it from the standpoint in John 7:12. "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people." Back to that idea of deception. And I will say this, You can't have it both ways. It's impossible to reconcile the idea that Jesus deceives people into who he claimed to be and the events unfolding, and at the same time say he's a good person. It doesn't work that way, does it? So the fact that they're arguing among themselves and they're debating this situation, and you have those that will say, you know, he's good. Look at the things he does. He's a good individual. And others say, no, he can't be good. He's a deceiver. Well, that's the reality of our circumstance. He's either going to be good, and by good, he's going to be what he claims to be, or what's unfolding, the things that transpired, and all that's associated with him, or he truly is what others have stated about him. He's a deceiver. There's an interesting thing that happens, because we can kind of see some of these things today, where individuals even discuss Jesus. And there are those that take it and they read what you find here in the gospel accounts, and they say his philosophy is a good philosophy. You know, there are things about him that are good and noble. And so they elevate him in that sense, in that respect. They certainly see some things that they feel would be something to kind of hang on to, something that you would want to apply to your life, but they'll that's as far as they'll take it. He's a good man. He's a good individual. Thomas Jefferson was a person who, you know, had his ideas about various things like others have throughout history, and Thomas Jefferson was kind of intriguing. He of course, was quite brilliant from all you read about it, him and things that he was able to do and accomplish. He was one who got into a number of areas that interested him, fascinated him, was very meticulous about documenting things having to do with horticulture, the agriculture of the day, besides inventing certain things. You go to his home and you start going through his house and some of the things that he set up and designed and arranged. It's really fascinating. It's really interesting to observe these things. A very intelligent man. Well, there's this thing called the Thomas Jefferson Bible. The Thomas Jefferson Bible is where you see he's taken the statements of Jesus and he's cut out some things about Jesus' life and some things Jesus said, and he's pasted it in a book. And you can look, go online, for example, I guess perhaps even the library, and I know the Library of Congress has some of these that they have even promoted and had people, I received something, we've gotten some things from the Library of Congress, have been there in the past, and we get these emails about the Library of Congress and things, the Smithsonian. And one of the things that from time to time comes up is they're trying to sell these Jefferson Bibles. So what he does is he takes out anything having to do with the miraculous. And he cuts out very carefully these verses about in the gospel accounts about Jesus and his statements. And so what you find is that Thomas Jefferson believed his philosophies were wonderful to follow, at least in theory. He said those things and advocated that, but he set aside anything of a miraculous nature and anything that would denote something that would say that he was a person that's exceptional in the areas of being the Son of God, the Christ. So his philosophy's good. So here's what you would have just illustrative with the Thomas Jefferson, that he's a good man, but he's going to remove anything that would have to do with things he made claims about himself regarding. And I would submit to you that's inconsistent. You can't reconcile those two things. Because if Jesus said things about himself that are not true, he cannot be a good man. He is truly, genuinely a deceiver. When we look a little further, some believe he was a prophet. Now they elevate him to a status that's even greater, that's favorably impressive in the sense of a prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is somebody who speaks as God has moved them, the Holy Spirit has guided them. So as a prophet, it's not just saying things of your own initiative, but it comes from the Lord. And so they'll acknowledge, okay, he's a prophet. So you have in the time that Jesus walked upon the earth, said Mark 6:15, others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. So as they're debating again, even during that time, those contemporary with Jesus, even as they're wrestling with some things about who this person is, even as they're perplexed by some of the aspects associated with it, now they come along and they say, you know, Elijah, and certainly Elijah would be one of the great prophets as it related to the Jews of the day. Elijah, the fiery prophet. Elijah, whom there was that referencing that Elijah would come before the Messiah and lay the groundwork for the Messiah, the path for him, do things in advance. Of course, we find that's John the Baptizer. As we look and see what's referred to and described there, Jesus identifying him as that one in the spirit of Elijah who would come, not literally Elijah, but in the spirit of Elijah. So Elijah was, but even that, any of the prophets, any of these extraordinary individuals who were used by the Lord to communicate his will to others, that this is the situation. So they elevated him to that status. There were those that acknowledged him as being a prophet. Interestingly enough, you can go, for example, and look at things pertaining to the Quran and to Islam. In their belief system, they take Jesus as a prophet. They will acknowledge him as a prophet. They even have some interesting things. In their teaching and instruction, coming Muhammad and those that followed after him and those that recorded things supposedly Muhammad said, or at least things that there was compiled by virtue of those individuals of the Islamic faith, and as they put it together in the Quran and then some other writings that were explanations of what the Quran taught or beliefs and practices, they talk about that Jesus, they even have miracles Jesus did as a baby, which are not found in Scripture. You don't find these in the accounts, and very little, as we know, if you look at the early life of Jesus, is the virgin birth that's described there, the events when he was born, the efforts for Herod trying to kill him, murder him, because he's fearful of his becoming a king and an earthly king, as he viewed those things as the king of the Jews. And so all those things taking place, and how Joseph took him to Egypt, came back to Nazareth because of circumstances. There he's in Nazareth, known as Nazarene. And then at the age of 12, he's there in the temple. We see him confounding the teachers when there's this exchange, so that the understanding and knowledge he had was phenomenal, because of course who he was as we start looking at this. But as far as any miracles, there's no miracles that are described, nothing miraculous about what he was doing at that point. It's not till he turns 30 and then he begins to go about the teaching that he does, instruction that he gives, that you begin to see the miracles to confirm the things that he said about himself. But in the Islamic faith, they say, well, he did miracles, that there were things he did, and even speaking as a baby, saying things that were extraordinary as a baby. So they'll elevate him to a prophet. And they discuss it this way. The Islamic faith was heavily influenced, as Muhammad was one who, as a merchant, traveled around, and much of the travels he made was over in Jerusalem. So he was heavily influenced by Judaism, by Christianity, by the things going on there. The Arab world, of which Muhammad was a part, was involved with the many gods. They had multiple gods in which they served and acknowledged. It was not an uncommon thing among various cultures, as we know, even going to the Scriptures. And think about Paul when he goes into Athens, and what does he see? All these idols set up, these statues to the various gods, and even one to the unknown God. It was not an uncommon thing that we see historically for people to have all these various gods that they worshipped or followed. Polytheism associated with that. Well, this was the culture of which Muhammad had been a part. But he comes back and says about the one God. So he is influenced by Judaism, Christianity, about the one God, not multiple gods, not all these various ideas of idolatry. So he introduced that idea, and through the process, of course, came along with then this Islamic faith. But they believed and do believe and will acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet. So on that part of it, they will extend that much to Jesus. But it falls short, doesn't it? It's not adequate or sufficient to really describe who Jesus truly is, was and is. And so that brings us then to what the scriptures and Jesus affirm as deity. And that's the essence of everything else that we're considering and thinking about. Who is Jesus? He's deity. He's God. That's why he's worthy to be worshipped and to be followed. That's why all through these years, over 2,000 years, the establishment of the church and Christianity and the spread of Christianity, the very foundational elements of that is the things having to do with Jesus and the things said about Jesus and the fact that he lived, he taught, he did the miraculous things and that brought others to him, that then he not only then died, crucified, and was buried, but he rose again that third day. So we find here that in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So as we start looking at this and our understanding, in order to be able to be what we're supposed to be, in order to acknowledge him correctly, in order to follow him appropriately, this is the thing that has to be emphasized. Certainly we wouldn't acknowledge that he was here, that he literally existed. We certainly wouldn't consider him a deceiver. The idea that he's a good man, we would certainly embrace, but that doesn't suffice to take us to the point of where we need to be, or even that he's a prophet. Remember, Moses was a prophet. He was even a great lawgiver. But what does the book of Hebrews deal with? It makes a contrast. It shows then, as you go through this, where Moses was a servant in the house, Jesus is there in the house as the master, not servant, but that one that's elevated, because as Moses himself writing talked about, there will be a prophet that follows after me who he describes. He's going to be the great lawgiver. The law that he gives has to do with what we refer to as the New Testament, his instruction, his teaching. This that was done with Moses only led us to this point to get to Jesus. If you start then considering a number of the passages of Scripture, again, very foundational aspects associated with our then following Jesus and acknowledging who he is and what makes him worthy to be followed. We can turn to Colossians, and there in the Colossian letter, as we have that writing, things said about this very point, beginning there in verse 15 of the first chapter, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Goes on to talk about being the head of the church, the savior of the body, all of these things that we look to and acknowledge and see. He, in John 1, verse 14, this Word came and was robed in the flesh. So the Word's described. He comes in this form of man. He's both man and God. He's God upon this earth. His Spirit comes and he's robed in the flesh. So the nature of Jesus is described as being God, deity. You go to the 8th chapter of John. And when you start looking here, some have wondered or made comments, well, Jesus never did say he was God. And yet, when you look and see, that's exactly what takes place. Jesus affirmed his deity. Again, he can't be a good man and be a deceiver. He can't be saying things about himself to draw others to him that are not true and be a good person. Because think about this. When you look at Christianity, when you look at around us, and Christianity in the broadest sense of the term, just as followers of Jesus and things, we start looking at some of the doctrinal teaching and the differences that exist, but people claim to be followers of Jesus. Think about the hoax perpetrated upon the world of people following him, if what he claimed about himself and what the scriptures say about him are not true. It's the greatest hoax of all. So you look over here at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, and notice with me verses 57 and following, then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." See, now there's this exchange that's taking place earlier. It's discussing things, and he's saying Abraham would rejoice to see my day back in verse 56. This is picking up then, you're not even 50 years of age. You say you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the midst, going through the midst of them, so passed by. They were taking up stones. Why were they going to stone him? Because to them this was blasphemy. Exodus chapter 3, the I am that I am, when God talking to Moses from that burning bush, sending him back to Egypt. What did he say about it? I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The I am. So he was identifying himself with God, which they understood. They recognized the statement, what it means and what it meant. You go to the 10th chapter and notice with me verses 30 and following. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They were pretty persistent in that, weren't they? The idea of picking up stones and things associated with that, that was pretty much a circumstance that we see taking place. And the reason why is because the punishment for blasphemy was stoning. So they were doing what in the Mosaic law, if they acknowledged or accepted that Jesus was a blasphemer, then that was the punishment, and what they were supposed to do when they heard this and witnessed that being stated was to stone him. And so, I and my Father one. Then they took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father." So many good works. Going back, good man, the good works. Of course, these good works, the things that he's doing. He says, "For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." What Jesus said about himself, what Jesus was teaching, was that he is God in the flesh, that he came from heaven. He lived before Abraham. He lived before. In fact, the scriptures talk about that he's at the creation, at the very beginning of the creative work, because he's God. He's one of the Godhead, the three that comprise God, the Godhead. There's, as is revealed to us in Scripture, as God himself identifies himself to us, as he refers to as the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that these three entities comprise God. They have the attributes of God. And that's the reason he's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be exalted above others because of who he is and what he did for us. So we start looking through these things and areas and we consider who he is. And the world wrestles with that. Maybe sometimes we kind of wonder ourselves about these things. And we begin to try to evaluate it. Maybe as others in times past, well, what do we make of Jesus? Who is he? Well, we have evidence to substantiate that he existed. We have the teaching instruction of Scripture. And if you follow through kind of a process, one thing is we look around us and we say there has to be a God because we exist and there's no other explanation for our existence as it relates to our ability to reason, intellectually understand, comprehend, the idea of the conscience and other aspects of man. So here's God. God wanted us to know what his will is for us, so he gave us his word to direct us. And so we have the evidence to substantiate that the Bible is truly from God. And now that we have the Bible truly from God, we have the information contained therein that tells us what we need to know about God, about our situation and circumstance, about sin, and then the remedy for sin that he provided for us. And that his love is so great that he sent his only begotten Son that we could have that hope of eternal life. That not only tells us about God, and it tells us then something about ourselves. Not because we're special in and of itself, but because God created us in his image. What it says is that God cared enough for us. And because of what God did in creating us in his image and giving us an eternal spirit, that he desired us to have a remedy for getting right before him because God can have no interaction with sin. And he made provisions so that we can have our sins forgiven, standing in right relationship with him. And that's Jesus, who came to this earth, God in the flesh, who suffered grievously so we can have that hope. confident expectation upon faithfully complying with His will. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you are subject to His invitation in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.